they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses had handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our great and glorious God, you have revealed your glory in your Son, for he is the radiance of your glory and the exact representation of your nature. It is due to our sinfulness, due to the darkness of our hearts and the lust of our flesh, that clouds our eyes to see this glory. Spirit of God, unveil them. Unveil them the eyes of our hearts. Help us to see by faith the glory of Jesus Christ, that we may be changed from one degree of glory to another. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thomas Goodwin, who stands on par with John Owen, the Prince of the Puritans, he had a tremendous influence in helping generations see the beatific vision of Christ. And in speaking of Christ's exalted position, he wrote these words: "Let us consider what Christ did when he came to heaven and was exalted there. He abundantly made good all that he had promised in his last sermon. He instantly poured out his Spirit, and that richly. Being by the right hand of God exalted and having received the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear," says the apostle in the first sermon. "He received the Spirit and visibly poured him out." Goodwin goes on to say, so Paul tells us that Christ ascended up on high, giving gifts unto men for the work of the ministry and for the joining in of the saints to the increase of the body of Christ. That is, he gave gifts for converting elect sinners and making them saints. Some of the gifts there mentioned remain to this day, including pastors and teachers. And this Spirit, Goodwin says, is still in our preaching and in your hearts, in hearing and praying, and persuades you of Christ's love to this very day. In all these things, he is the pledge of the continuance of Christ's love to sinners. Now, lest we forget who is the prominent actor and the mover in the book of Acts, Christ in his exalted position is the one who continues to work and build his church. Remember, the book of Acts is not really the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. He pours out his Spirit and gives gifts unto men and women for the work of the ministry. And one such gift Christ gave to us is Stephen. Stephen represents the pledge of the continuance of Christ's love to sinners. Now, whether we are talking about Peter or John or any of the apostles, and even men like Stephen, let us not forget that these are but feeble and frail men in the hands of the almighty, powerful hand of Jesus Christ. Now, we know Stephen as the first martyr, but he represents so much more than that. Stephen embodies God's ever outward momentum and mission. Stephen was God's chosen instrument to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, some of you have asked me last week if there was any significance in the names that were chosen for the first seven deacons. And yes, there is. All seven men have Greek names. Perhaps these seven from the Hellenistic group was chosen as a gracious gesture to the complainers. The early church evidently felt the problem of the unintentional neglect of the Greek Jewish widows would be best solved by the Hellenistic Jews. But there is even more significance to the fact that the chosen men had Greek names. For Luke explains how the foundations of the Gentile mission were laid by two remarkable men, Stephen the martyr and Philip the evangelist. And Stephen came first. He, a Greek-speaking Jewish Christian, bore witness to the gospel among the diaspora Jews who were living in Jerusalem and who faced opposition. And in this process, Stephen became a catalyst for the gospel to spread to his Greek-speaking fellow believers to Judea and Samaria. The gospel preached by Stephen would reach the marginalized half-breed Samaritans and a God-fearing Ethiopian as well. Stephen was a historical link between the apostle Paul and Peter. Peter's primary calling was to take the gospel, as you know, to the ethnic Jews, while Paul's primary calling was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And Stephen bridges the gap between these two giants. In fact, it was Stephen who was used by God in the conversion of the Apostle Paul to Christianity. The remarkable man that Stephen was made such a deep impression upon Paul, who was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. Later we'll read in Stephen's martyrdom in Acts 7:58, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The Apostle Paul will later confess as part of his testimony to Christianity in Acts 22:20, and when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, Paul said, I was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. The passion and determination to live for Christ and preach Christ made an unforgettable impression upon Paul. To take Paul's own words, we can say that Stephen planted and Paul watered, but God gave the growth. Stephen was in many ways a forerunner to Paul. And as we'll see soon enough, Stephen preached the abolishment of the law and the universal gospel. It is certain that without Stephen, there would never have been a Paul. And without a Paul, there would never have been the Christian church as we know it today. Now, though we are only given less than two chapters of Stephen's ministry, his impact has far-reaching effects. Stephen proves that the impact of a man's life and ministry is not necessarily due to its length, but its depth. The depth of Stephen's ministry was due to his depth of knowledge of Christ and the depth to which Christ took hold of his life. And so this afternoon, we're going to look at Stephen the man. And next week, we'll consider Stephen the messenger. And then we'll look at Stephen the martyr. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. This is an important part of the power of the gospel. And Luke paints a picture with greater detail of Stephen, of the kind of vessels God used for with his divine power. Now, we met Stephen in our last study where he was picked out as one of the seven men to help distribute food to the Hellenistic widows. He was a Hellenistic Greek-speaking Jew who had been converted to Christ under the preaching of the apostles. And what strikes us about Stephen's character is how Luke uses the word fool to describe him. Stephen was a full man. In choosing the seven men, the qualifications set forth by the apostles in verse 3 of chapter 6 included full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And then Stephen is listed out along with the seven, but Stephen is singled out, being described in verse 5 as being a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, we read, Stephen, full of grace and power. Luke describes Stephen as a man full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace, and full of power. He is the full man. Now, to be full of means to be under the control of. John Calvin wisely reminds us that fullness was not absolute, for it will never be found in a mortal. But the text says that God fills us with his grace when he confers it upon us in such sufficiency that it appears in us and people see that he has worked powerfully in us. That is what Luke meant when he said Stephen was full of. Only Jesus Christ has received them in their fullness so that he may be our fountain and thus we may draw unto him. And so when our text speaks of how Stephen was full of something, it speaks of how Stephen came to the fountain of Jesus, where he received the blessings and was under the control of them. And there are five of these inner qualities that show Stephen to be a man of godly character. First, he was full of Spirit. Now, it bears repeating that full of the Spirit, or being filled with the Spirit, must be distinguished from being baptized with the Spirit. The Apostle Paul carefully defines the baptism with the Spirit as that act of Christ by which he places believers into his body. It is a sovereign and single, unrepeatable act on God's part, and it is no more of an experience than are its companions of justification and adoption. It's a one-time act, whereas being filled with the Spirit is an experience that is ongoing in the Christian life. And thus the baptism of the Spirit is not for the spiritually elite, but for all Christians. The same can be said of those who are filled with the Spirit. This is normal Christian life. And when we are not filled with the Spirit, we are living a subnormal Christian life. Why? Because to be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is contrasted with being drunk with wine. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. While being intoxicated with alcohol controls a man to do and say strange things. Being filled with the Spirit is being controlled such that you are daily walking under the control of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Galatians 5, verse 16. The filling of the Spirit is a way of life, and it is described as walking in the Spirit. 5:16, but I say, Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. If you look down at verse 19, it tells us what the deeds of the flesh are. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. In other words, one is kept from being full of the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit because of sin in their life. Whenever a Christian rebels, involves himself in fleshly desires, desires that please self and not God, then the control of the Spirit in one's experience is lost. But Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit. Now, that does not mean that he was sinless. It does mean that he was ever striving to walk in the Spirit. And the evidence and the confirmation of being filled with the Holy Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. For if a life is under the lordship of the Spirit, he or she will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in their life. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The Holy Spirit is love. And the first of the fruits of the Spirit is love. He is the author of love, as described in 1 Corinthians 13. He sheds abroad God's love in our hearts. Where the Spirit dwells, says the beloved Puritan Richard Sibbes, he begets knowledge and affection and love. Before we even get to the powerful defense of the gospel Stephen preached and the wide-spreading impact of his life and death, we must note that first, a love for Jesus and a love for others was manifested since he was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, this has been historically the case in all men and women that God has used mightily. And nothing was more characteristic of being full of the Spirit, exhibiting the fruit of love, than in George Whitefield's ministry. The connection between being filled with the Spirit and love was one of the predominant themes in his ministry. He said, Whitefield said, I think it is plain that everyone, before he undertakes to preach the gospel of Christ, ought to be able to say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And when it is upon them, the whole world will be set on fire of love. I wish well to this poor kingdom, but this will never be until the Spirit of God is poured out on the sons of the prophets. Whitefield's own prayer at the very beginning of his ministry was, unloose my stammering tongue to tell thy love immense and unsearchable. And Whitefield's personal letters and journals show how his prayer was answered in his private personal life. In one entry of his journal, he wrote, night and day, Jesus fills me with his love. On another occasion, he wrote, I would leap my 70 years and fly into his presence. I myself was so overpowered with the sense of God's love that it almost took away my life. This is what made Whitefield the evangelist that he was. He preached the love of God because of the overflowing experience of God's love in his life. And it was evident to all who saw him. Sarah Edwards told her brother, he speaks from a heart aglow with love. The same could be said of Stephen. What else but love can explain Stephen's face shining as the face of an angel when preaching the gospel? What but love can explain his prayer of forgiveness to his murderers? Oh, beloved, are you full of the Holy Spirit? Are you walking in the Spirit? Does your heart burn with the holy flame of love for Christ? And is that love evident to the souls of men in whom you are ministering for their salvation? There is something else to consider when being full of the Spirit. The Spirit can fill Christians in varying degrees according to the many different conditions of Christians and according to the purposes of Christ. Referring to the leaders whom God had raised in the 16th century of the Reformation, Merle d'Aubigné has said that just as sunrise in the Alps first touches the peaks before it bathes the valleys below, so it is with these men with whom God first dealt. This explains how Peter was enabled to speak powerfully in Acts 2 to thousands and boldly before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, because it was said of Peter he was being filled with the Spirit. This explains what enabled Stephen to stand tall against the Sanhedrin and defend the gospel masterfully in chapter 7. Now, in speaking of the lives of the Protestant reformers, A. Hodge wrote, "It is a matter of fact that at the period of church history, there were men in whom this grace of assurance of salvation was very prominent. They did have it, and God gave it to them, because he gave them a Herculean work to do which demanded heroes for its performance." Truly, Peter and the apostles and Stephen had a Herculean work to do, and it was the Holy Spirit who filled them for that task. Now, not all Christians have the same duties or callings. All do not have the same ministry which marks Stephen and others in Acts. Yet we all have the same Spirit who aids us and fills us during our occasions of crisis. There are seasons. There are times when a large measure of the Holy Spirit's aid is especially needed in our lives. Times of severe suffering, times of critical affliction, when it seems like the clouds are increasingly forming with no sunlight to be seen. At such times, God answers our suffering by his Spirit, flooding our hearts with his love and carrying us to soar above our trials upon his gentle wings. You and I can be sure of this. And it is all the more reason for us to be full of the Spirit. Now, to be full of the Spirit is the key. Because you see, it's the Spirit's work that produces the four other qualities spoken of Stephen. The Spirit gave the gift of wisdom to live well. So we see, secondly, that Stephen was full of wisdom. Wisdom refers to skill and expertise. And when it says that Stephen was full of wisdom, it means more than he was skilled in using QuickBooks at his finances, or that he was an expert in how to put the principles of economics into practice. He was skilled in living as the Lord intends. It doesn't speak of Stephen's skill of making a living, but in making a life that is obedient to the glory of God. Think of what marked out Joseph in displaying wisdom before Pharaoh, as Genesis 41:38 speaks of him. Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? Think of what was needed for Joshua to take the mantle of leadership in guiding Israel to the promised land in Deuteronomy 34:9. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the Spirit of wisdom, for Moses laid his hands on him. What is it that people and King Nebuchadnezzar noticed about Daniel? But that God has given his wisdom spirit to him. What binds all these gifted men given the spirit of wisdom is that they all had a right relationship with God. For isn't that biblical wisdom? The fear of the Lord, Solomon writes, is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10 also says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And thus wisdom comes from a right relationship with God. Biblical wisdom has little to do with how smart you are or what kind of education you have. It's a matter of your relationship with the Lord and how you can look at the world through the grid of God's truth and applying his word in your life. And so wisdom comes from knowing God, and Scripture reveals his wisdom. Stephen, you see, he had a deep insight into the Holy Scriptures, which made him a wise man. Notice what is said about Stephen's presentation of the gospel as he was destroying the arguments of the men from the synagogue of the freedmen. Look at verse 9. "But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Now the freedmen were Roman prisoners who were later have been granted their freedom. The mention here of Cilicia is important because Paul, formerly known as Saul, whose native Tarsus was the principal city of Cilicia. So it is quite possible that the synagogue was attended by Paul, and quite possible that he was one of the men who was debating his fellow Greek-speaking Jew. But look at verse 10. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. It was this wisdom given to Stephen from the Spirit, but one that had been cultivated by Stephen through the many hours and days of meditating upon God's word that had dismantled all the arguments from his opponents. Friends, do you realize that this was also Jesus' experience? Yes, our Lord prophesied, and yes, he worked miracles. But we must not ignore the fact that Jesus studied and memorized the scriptures and then applied it to himself and in his life. Luke 2:52 says, Jesus grew in wisdom and favor with God. That means Jesus himself patiently meditated on the Old Testament scriptures, memorizing them in his heart. Isaiah's third song in Isaiah 54 gives us such a moving picture of the Lord who is waking up each day, dependent on his Father to give him understanding of his word and to enable him to think and to feel and to act and live as the Son of Man, full of the spirit of wisdom and understanding. This is what it says. The sovereign Lord has given me his words of wisdom so that I know how to comfort the weary. Morning by morning, he wakens me and opens my understanding to his will. If our Lord Jesus in his humanity diligently searched and studied the word of God and leaned upon the Spirit to give him understanding, how much more must we to gain biblical wisdom? Brothers and sisters, are you growing in wisdom? Are you growing not only in your knowledge of the word, but in applying the truths of God's word? The result of being full of wisdom is what Proverbs 11:30 says, he who is wise wins souls. That is who Stephen was. He was a soul winner for Christ's sake because he was full of wisdom. Stephen then is described thirdly in Acts 5, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. A man full of faith. The opening words of Hebrews 11 are stated like this. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the substance, the assurance of things hoped for. Hope is not merely wishful thinking, but it's the certainty about something that is not yet fully realized in our present circumstance. Faith is also the conviction of the reality of what we do not see with our physical eyes. The author of Hebrews then takes us through a tour and of an amazing museum of men and women of faith. And had the author continued this tour in the New Testament, Stephen surely would have been included in this museum of faith. Because these heroes of faith and Stephen had two things in common. They looked beyond the present to the things hoped for and beyond the visible to the invisible. And so Stephen was prepared to engage whatever obstacles he faced in the certainty and the hope that he had for that God's word would prevail. He did not shrink from any visible opposition of his opponents since his conviction was in things not which are seen but as the things which are not seen. For he was convinced that momentary light affliction produces for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And Stephen even looked forward to his eternal home in heaven as he was described in Acts 7:55, gazing intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God. In other words, Stephen lived in the present, in the light of the future, and handled everything that is visible in light of the invisible. Stephen was described as full of faith because he simply took God at his word. Stephen did not live by what he saw, felt, and touched, but on the basis of what God said and promised in his word. So Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and by hearing the words of Christ. This is the Bible's key to life of faith, to be deeply fed and nourished by God's word such that we trust it by living now in light of his certain kingdom. I suspect that our failure to live by faith in the Son of God, to face the trials and the obstacles of life with confidence, is that we have not trusted in God's promises. We have not, as the hymn writer said, taken him at his word. Friends, does your future look bleak? Are you dealing with uncertain circumstances, situations beyond your control? Trust in God. Trust in his promises to live in light of his trustworthy word. You see, Stephen, being a man full of faith, it also made him faithful in all of his duties and tasks. We find in Stephen one of the seven men appointed as a deacon to serve tables who serve faithfully. And so God blessed him and said, Stephen, I have a greater ministry for you. I have more for you to do. And so we read Stephen, full of faith, performing great wonders and signs among the people. We read of Stephen who was given an opportunity to preach the gospel such that they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. In other words, if you are faithful with small things, God will entrust you with much larger things for you. You know, people often want prominent places in ministry and do great things for God, but they're not willing to do the little things. You see, Stephen had been true and faithful in serving tables. And so God said, I want you to go out and preach and be the first martyr of the Christian church. What a call this is to be full of faith and to be faithful in the small things. And where I am at, faithful in the mundane things of life, and God will entrust you with much more. A fourth inner quality that the Spirit produced in Stephen was that he was full of grace. Stephen had a personal understanding and experience of God's grace as revealed in the cross of Christ. He grew not only in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, being full of wisdom, but he also grew, as Peter exhorted us, to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that salvation is not by works of righteousness, but rather by the undeserved favor of God demonstrated to us while we were yet sinners. Now, Stephen's opponents had gripes with his understanding of the law. For Stephen's opponents boasted in their observance of the law, but Stephen boasted in the grace of God, freely given to him by Jesus' blood. Stephen was, as all humankind are, dead in their transgressions and sins, living only for ourselves. By following the spirit of disobedience, and by our very nature, we are children of wrath, dead in sin, captive to an evil power, children of wrath. Friend, this is who you once were. But Stephen experienced what God wrote in Ephesians 2:4, but God. Oh, here's where the gospel of grace comes in. But God wonderfully reverses the picture. But God sets the wonderful contrast of his gracious initiative with the hopeless and desperate condition of fallen mankind. But God made us alive together with Christ through the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the sins of the world and raised to new life. God has taken every necessary step to reverse our condition in sin. But God reminds us how far we have fallen and how high he has taken us by his grace. And so, friend, if you're here and apart from Christ, you stand here not as one who has experienced the grace of God, but one who has now experienced the judgment of God and who will face the eternal judgment to come. And God can reverse your condition of sin if you humble yourself and repent and trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Then and only then will be able to say, for by grace I have been saved through faith, and that not of myself, for it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And it was this experience that Stephen had of the lavishness of God's grace in the gospel that produced in Stephen a graciousness to others. An inward experience of grace flows outward into a gracious spirit toward others. F.F. Bruce suggests that what is in view here of Stephen being full of grace is something inward, a winsomeness, a charm. Campbell Morgan even suggests a sweetness. Perhaps that was one reason why the church chose him to minister to the widows, because there was a certain sweetness about him. Even in death, Stephen was full of God's grace. Following the example of Jesus, Stephen prayed graciously for his enemies. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen is an example of a life full of God's grace, which enabled him to winsomely proclaim the gospel and extend forgiveness and grace even to those who seek to harm his life. Are you a gracious person? Can people say of you that this man or this woman is gracious? Stephen is not only described as being full of grace in verse 8, but full of grace and power. Now, grace and power form a striking combination, which Campbell Morgan explains as sweetness and strength merged in one personality. When we draw from the fount of God's grace upon our lives, this enabling grace poured out from God's Spirit will empower us to be witnesses to Christ. The grace, which is parallel to power, is God's enabling help as a gift of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps what Luke seems to describe in Stephen in combining him being full of grace and power is what he previously wrote of the church collectively in Acts 4:33. There we read, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." We see that grace and power are connected. Grace, then, is what allows divine power to be expressed in mighty works. The abundant grace is what allowed the apostles with great power to give testimony to the Lord Jesus. And it was this enabling power that gave the ability for Stephen to perform great signs and wonders among the people. Now, up to now, the signs and wonders were only exercised by the apostles, but now Stephen was given that ability. We must ask, what was the source of his power? It was the same power Jesus promised to the apostles in Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." They obeyed his command to wait in the city of Jerusalem and were indeed clothed with power from on high. It was the equipping power from the Holy Spirit to be witnesses unto Christ. The only power for Christian service is the power that comes from being clothed with the Spirit's power. The only power that will make us effective for witnesses unto Christ to our lost friends and family is the power that is being clothed with God's Spirit. And this is what we still need: power to witness. Now, all five of these inner qualities Stephen possessed are complementary. We cannot isolate one from the other. Wisdom, faith, grace, power, and above all, the presence of the Spirit were personal qualities that equipped Stephen for the ultimate witness that he would soon bear. And when we all take five of these qualities together, we can say that Stephen had both a Godward and a manward side of his Christian character. That is, a man that is full of the Holy Spirit, yielded completely to the Spirit's control, who walks in faith towards God. This will make him wise in the Scriptures, gracious toward others, and manifest great spiritual power. Now, at this point, I know what you're thinking. How can we ever be like Stephen, the full man, right? Compared to the fullness of the Spirit and faith and wisdom and grace and power that Stephen is described as, you might say, my life seems like driblets in a cup, on the verge of being dried up. And so we ask, what was the secret to Stephen's godliness? How can we ever attain the spirituality and the character of godliness that Stephen possessed? And I believe Luke hints the secret to Stephen's godly character in verse 15. "And fixing their gaze on him." Now, we didn't have time to deal with the council of the freedmen and their antagonistic ways toward Stephen, but Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin, accused of being an evil blasphemer of God, the temple, and the law, ready to kill him. And Stephen is standing before the council, yet when the members of the council fixed their gaze on him, they saw his face like the face of an angel. And here, Luke hints at the secret of Stephen's godliness. Stephen was a wonder to behold. The council members could not take their eyes off of him. D.L. Moody observed that only three men in the Bible whose faces had shone: Moses, Jesus, and Stephen. We recall in the Old Testament when Moses went up to the mountain and spoke with God and asked if he could see God's glory. God told him, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand here on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you on the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And Moses got an instantaneous glance at the back of God, and suddenly Moses' face began to shine with such intensity that it was blinding to all those who saw him. And that light on the face of Moses did not come from inside of him. It was reflected glory that came from having been in the presence of God. And by putting his glory on Stephen's face, Luke has given us a description of one whose communion with God was like Moses, who was in the presence of God. Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin with his face shone as one who consciously knew he was in the presence of God. Stephen was in such communion with God, so full of the Spirit and wisdom and grace and power, that the glory of God shone forth from his face. He was reflecting the grace and the loveliness of God pouring forth. Now, beloved, does this not explain how Stephen was so full of the Spirit and wisdom and faith and grace and power, since he was beholding the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ? For is this not the very description of the glory of our Lord and Savior? Speaking of the fullness of his Spirit, Isaiah says of the Messiah, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Of Jesus' wisdom, Paul writes in Colossians 2:3, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." It was a writer of Hebrews who exhorted us to fix our eyes on Jesus, for he is the author and the perfecter of faith. It was John who spoke of Jesus in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And it was John who spoke of the myriads of myriads, thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and mighty and honor and glory and blessing." And Stephen communed with the Lord Jesus. And the more that he saw the face of the glory of Jesus Christ, the more Stephen reflected his glory in his life and in his face. Friends, it is only when we commune with our Lord and are in his very presence that we can more faithfully enter into the words of the Apostle John, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." My Christian friends, would you take a spiritual inventory of your life? Are you communing with God? Are you spending time in the presence of God? Are you, like the psalmist, seeking the face of God? Is this the one thing you ask for, the one thing you seek, that you may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of your life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane left us with many memorable quotes, and for good reason. And one that comes to mind as I close is this: "Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh." And in another place he wrote, "Live near to God, and all things will appear little to you in comparison with eternal realities." Live near to God. May the sweetness and the excellency of Christ ravish your souls. May the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart. Communion with God is the key to godliness. This is the expulsive power of a new affection. This is to be changed from one degree of glory to another by beholding the beauty of Jesus Christ and being in His presence. Let's pray together. Our Father, You have taught us that in Christ, all the fullness is in Him. That all the fullness we lack in ourselves is in Him. And we confess, O Lord, that days and weeks go by where we are spiritually parched, spiritually dried up, all because of our lack of going to Christ. Our countenance reflects more of the things of this world, our thoughts, our actions. The desires of our hearts control more by the spirit of the world rather than the spirit of Christ. You tell us where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Forgive us, Lord, for being so filled with the things that have the life extent of a vapor. Help us to delight more in Christ, for in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Help us to receive from Christ, for in what we lack, we will be filled in Him. Help us all to imitate the faith of Stephen, who being in the presence of God, made him full of the Spirit. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.